1 Minute After Death, from the sermon series, A Matter of Life and Death. Here's Brother Bob Russell.
Time magazine carried an article entitled, Does Heaven Exist? Time asked over 1,000 American adults, do you believe in the existence of heaven, where people live forever with God after they die? 81% said that they believed in heaven, 13% said they did not. The survey also asked, immediately after death, which of the following do you think will happen to you? 61% said they would go directly to heaven, 15% said that they would go to purgatory, 5% said that they would be reincarnated, 4% said that death ends our existence, and 1% said they believed that they would go to hell. The question of what happens when we die intrigues most of us. Where do we go? How long does it take? Will we remember our previous life on earth? Will we remember friends who didn't make it? Will we recognize each other? What determines whether we go to heaven or hell? You can't help but wonder what is hidden in the darkness. Now, no human being can answer those questions by his or her own knowledge or experience. But Jesus Christ has the answer. His word is truth. He is one who came from eternity and died and came back from the grave. That's why I would like for us to study his account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. This is the only passage in the Bible I know of that discusses the thoughts, emotions, and conversation of somebody who has died. Now, some debate as to whether this is a parable or an actual event. If it is a parable, it's the only parable I can think of where Jesus called a person by name. But I don't think it really matters. He was in the business of communicating truth, and this gives us interesting insight into the death experience and life hereafter. Luke 16:19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, who lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died. Now, I want us to see three biblical truths about what we experience 1 minute after death. First, the Bible teaches that 1 minute after death, your spirit will have departed your body. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. When his physical body wore out, his spirit continued to exist. The Bible teaches over and over that we are more than physical beings. These bodies house spirits and souls. That's why the Bible says, don't focus on what you see, focus on what is not seen, the inner person. 2 Corinthians 5:1 in the Living Bible says, we know that when this tent we live in now is taken down, when we die and leave these bodies, we will have wonderful new bodies in heaven, homes that will be ours forevermore, made by God Himself. Steve and Vanessa Marshall of our church were close friends with Richard Travnicek, who died of a brain tumor at age 45. When they heard that their friend was having serious problems, they traveled to Cedar Rapids, Iowa, to be with him. Shortly after they arrived, Rick went into a coma for 3 days, but when he awoke, he told his wife and friends that he had been to heaven. He described heaven as another dimension, the most beautiful place you could imagine. He said, it's overwhelming, it's awesome. And he would weep and laugh. And during the month that he lived after that, he would keep saying, the Lord is coming back so soon, we've got to pray for the lost. Rick had been a respected dentist in that community. His funeral was attended by more than 900 people, and there were 30 people who accepted Christ as Savior as a result of his experience and funeral. Now, a number of people recount out-of-the-body experiences. U.S. News and World Report, March 31st, 1997, had a feature article, Is There Life After Death? And it said, near-death experiences may be physiological. Or they may be peepholes into a world beyond. The article quoted Bruce Grayson, psychiatrist at the University of Virginia Medical School, as saying, those who have out-of-the-body experiences become enamored with the spiritual part of life and less so with possessions, power, and prestige. That article also quoted Raymond Moody and Elizabeth Kubler-Ross in their book Life After Life. Those two interviewed something like 500 people who were declared clinically dead and who were revived. And many of them described feeling themselves floating out of their body and being attracted to a particular light. One man who was blind told that out of his body he could see, and he described who came into the operating room and what the operating room looked like and what they did. Yet when he was brought back into his body, he couldn't see. One doctor told about a man who attended his clinic, was pronounced clinically dead. The doctor succeeded in resuscitating the man, and then the man sued the doctor for bringing him back to this miserable existence. Now, theologians aren't sure how to interpret those experiences. Some people say they are authentic and God is giving us additional confirmation in these last days. Others suggest that Satan is masquerading as an angel of light and transmitting false messages. I wonder if both could be true, if some are authentic and some are counterfeit. But I want to caution you, don't base your faith on people's experiences. Make sure your faith is based on the unchanging truth of God's Word. But those experiences do verify there is certainly a world beyond the physical senses. The Apostle Paul apparently had an out-of-the-body experience. 2 Corinthians 12:2, he said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. But I know that this man was caught up to paradise and he heard inexpressible things. Things that man is not permitted to tell. But he said, to depart and be with the Lord is far better. Dr. Herschel Hobbs was a respected pastor for over 50 years. And when his wife was dying of cancer, she asked him, Herschel, what will it be like when I die? And Dr. Hobbs said that he really couldn't fully answer that question, especially to his wife. And he said, honey, I'm not sure exactly what that moment will be like. But I do know this for sure. I will sit here and hold your hand on this side of heaven until Jesus comes to take your hand on the other side. 2 Corinthians 5:6 says, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So the first thing that happens when we die is our spirit departs the body. Secondly, 1 minute after death, you will know your eternal destiny. It will be determined immediately. The time came for the beggar to die, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, but the rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away. Now the news is not good for all. The rich man died and went to hell, or Hades. And it is described here in this passage as a place of pain, of loneliness, send Lazarus to help me, of regret and guilt, somebody go tell my brothers, of despair, a great gulf is fixed and nothing can be done. He didn't go to hell because he was rich. He went to hell because he was self-centered and ignored God and ignored people in need. I don't like to preach about hell, and I know I don't preach about it enough. And one of the reasons I don't preach about it is because I don't want to fit that caricature of a hellfire and brimstone preacher that people make fun of. And I know that people have a hard time believing it. That same Time magazine survey shows only 63% of people believe in hell, and that makes them uncomfortable. But I have a responsibility before God of telling you what this book says, whether it makes me or you feel comfortable or not. Imagine what it would be like if there was no fine for speeding on the expressway. There would be irresponsible people drive 100 miles an hour and endanger everybody's life. There has to be teeth in the law. There's got to be restraint. And hell is God's restraint on the depravity of man. And when we don't preach that and we don't believe that, there is no fear of God before our eyes, and society becomes unraveled. And maybe that's why Jesus warned more about hell than he talked about heaven. He said hell is a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched and there'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And said if you have an eye that offends you, pluck it out. It's better for you to go through life with one eye than to enter into hell with two eyes. You know what? I believe in hell if just one verse in the Bible talked about it. But there's something like 54 verses in the Bible to warn about hell. Now, with what you know about the truthfulness of the Bible, do you think that it would be wrong about such a major theme? Let's say you're eating out at a restaurant, and before you ate, you hurried back to the restroom, and on the way you looked into the kitchen window, and you saw a fire blazing out of control in the kitchen. What would you do? You'd turn around immediately and go to your family and usher them toward the exit, and then you would turn and shout to everybody in the restaurant, "Get out of here, there's a fire, get out!" Now, they wouldn't want to hear that. They might not believe you. And you'd be interrupting them and making them feel uncomfortable. They might think you're a kook. But if it was true and you didn't warn them, you could be sued for negligence and you would have that on your conscience the rest of your life. There's a passage in Ezekiel that really just forces me to occasionally talk about hell. Here's what it says, Ezekiel 3:17. "I have made you a watchman. When I say to the wicked man, 'You will surely die,' and you don't warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin. And I'll hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man and he doesn't turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself." So we have a responsibility as church leaders to heed this command and give the warning signal. In his book, Beyond Death's Door, Chattanooga cardiologist Maurice Rawlings related that a patient had a cardiac arrest in his office. And during the attempt at resuscitation, this patient kept fading in and out. Rawlings said when he came to, he screamed, "I'm in hell." And a look of sheer terror clouded his face. "Don't stop," he begged. "Don't you understand me? I'm in hell. Every time you quit, I go back. Don't let me go back." Rawlings said the patient survived and put his faith in Christ. This rich man went to hell because he ignored God's warnings, he ignored God's blessings, he ignored God's people, and he lived the way he wanted to live. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce says there are two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Your will be done," and those to whom God will say, "Your will be done." All those who go to hell choose to do so, Lewis said. Well, the good news of this story is that the poor man was taken by angels to Abraham's side, or the King James says to Abraham's bosom. The New International Study version of the Bible describes Abraham's side as the place of blessedness to which the righteous dead go to await future vindication. But he was there immediately. Remember when Jesus said to the dying thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You know what? That rules out purgatory. Nowhere does the Bible teach that a believer has to go to a place where he or she is purged of sin. Jesus paid for all of our sin on the cross. It's impossible for us to pay for it ourselves. God is not going to make us pay double. He's already paid too high a price. Father Richard O'Brien, professor of theology at Notre Dame, wrote, "There is, for all practical purposes, no biblical basis for the doctrine of purgatory. The church acknowledges that that doctrine was enunciated first in the Council of Lyons in 1274. This story in Luke 16 also rules out reincarnation. Nowhere does the Bible even hint that your spirit would depart your body and then show up again in some cat somewhere, some dog. That's a hopeless pagan concept that has no biblical or scientific justification. This also rules out soul sleeping. Some people say, well, when you die, your spirit just sleeps, kind of like when you turn out the light in the electric bulb. The light doesn't go anywhere. It just is extinguished, and it'll be turned on again someday. But Lazarus and the rich man were not asleep. They were fully conscious, fully aware. The Bible does call it sleeping sometimes, calls death sleeping, but it's talking about the body. It would be as easy for God to resurrect the body as it is for us to arouse somebody who is asleep. Now, here is the sequence of events that occur when we die, as I understand Scripture. First, There is the departure of the spirit from the body, like a caterpillar sheds its cocoon to fly to a higher existence. We shed the body and angels carry us away. Secondly, there is immediate presence with the Lord. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Just like you turn a radio from AM to FM and there's a whole different sound, immediately there's a whole new dimension. We're present with the Lord immediately. Yet we do not begin our perfected state until the next stage, which is participation in the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. If you die before the second coming of Christ, you are with the Lord, but you will participate in and help prepare for, I take it, the second coming of Jesus Christ. You will be a part of the second coming. He will bring with Him those that sleep. And then the next step is, at that point, we are given a new glorified body. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, the Lord will come down from heaven with a loud command, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. John 5:28 says, don't be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come out. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the first fruit. He's the example of what happens when we die. What happened to Jesus when He died? He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And His body slumped over on the cross, and they took His body down and buried it. 3 days later, however, His spirit came back and re-inhabited, resurrected that dead body. And then He ascended to be with the Father. So when we die, like Christ, our spirit goes to be with the Father. When Jesus Christ returns, we're given a new glorified body. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. It says, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, but I'm going to show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised, and we shall be changed. And then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That means people who are disabled will become whole. People who are wrinkled will be smooth. People who are short will be a little taller. People who are taller will have a little more common sense. We will be transformed. No wonder the Bible says we eagerly await a Savior from there. Then comes the last stage, and that is Judgment Day. Revelation 20:11 says, I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Two kinds of books. On the one hand, there are the books that record all the sins, all the accusations. It says all the secrets of the heart will be made known. But the other book is called, in Revelation, the Book of Life, and it contains just the names of those who have accepted Christ as Savior. Sins have been washed away by His blood. And we have the promise of eternal life, but no sin. Revelation 20:15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. I saw something in a verse this past week I had not seen before. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Listen to this. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. You'd expect to say, at that time, each will receive his condemnation or his punishment. At that time, at Judgment Day, each Christian will receive his praise from God. And if our sins have been washed clean by the blood of Christ, Judgment Day is not a time of condemnation, but a time of praise and approval. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 says, our works will be tried by fire, and if they survive, we will be rewarded. Boy, think of that. Judgment Day is a time of God saying, well done. Good and faithful servant. One other thing. 1 minute after death, you will be focused on your spiritual opportunity. The rich man in hell focused on his missed opportunity of the past. And he said, boy, send somebody back to warn my brothers so that they don't come to this place. They said, well, nobody can go back. Well, if somebody would rise from the dead, the prophets aren't enough. If somebody would be resurrected from the dead, they believe them. And they said, no, they won't believe the prophets. They won't believe even if somebody raises from the dead. Even if Jesus raises from the dead, there are some people who don't believe it. But this man was now focused on spiritual things, didn't care about his money. He concerned about evangelism, what he'd missed in the past. But Lazarus was beginning to enjoy life, and his focus was on the spiritual blessings of the future. Verse 25 says, Lazarus is comforted here. Sometimes people say, how could we be happy in heaven if we know we have family and loved ones in hell? You know what I think? When the Bible says God's going to wipe away every tear from our eye, I think God is going to give us in heaven a selective memory. He's going to delete from the program of our mind some events of the past, some people of the past. God has a selective memory. The Bible says He buries our sin in the deepest sea, and He doesn't remember them anymore. And He's going to wipe away every tear from our eye. And the Bible says there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Some of you here live with physical pain every day. Think of that, and there will be a time, no more pain. Some of you live with emotional hurts every day. No more tears in heaven. A mother who is brokenhearted over the rebellion of her daughter wrote me a note last week saying that she was anxious to hear this sermon because ever since this problem in her home, I have been under the care of a cardiologist and am taking four kinds of medicine every day to help regulate my heart. It seems that my heart has broken. She adds, I'll be 46 years old next weekend, and even though that sounds young to you, sad thing is, you're right. It is as if I have skipped middle age and become a slow old lady. So I'm thanking you in advance for this sermon. But remember that 1 minute after death, there will be no more minutes. And we can throw away our clocks and planners and handkerchiefs. No more pain. Comforted in heaven. When I was a boy, I'd hear sermons about heaven. And they talk about the streets of gold and the gates of pearl and the walls of jasper and the sea of glass and wearing a white robe and sitting on a cloud and strumming a harp. And frankly, I didn't want to go very badly. That sounded pretty boring to me. But we've got to understand all of that in Revelation is symbolic language, picturesque language. Paul said, these are inexpressible things. They're trying to captivate. Something special is awaiting us there. And there are several passages of Scripture that since then have helped me to focus on that future opportunity in heaven and get me excited about it. For example, 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has the mind imagined what God has in store for those who love Him. We can't even imagine it, he says. If the Lord created this beautiful world in 6 days, imagine what He's created for us in 2,000 years. If you could have one special day when you would just enjoy yourself, what would you imagine for that? I'll tell you what I'd like. I'd like to be standing on the first tee of the golf course at Augusta, the most beautiful golf course in the world, with three of my best friends and a sunny, beautiful day, just play golf all day long. Of course, my wife would be waiting for me in the hotel at the end of the day. That would be my idea of a wonderful day. He said, your mind hasn't even imagined what God has in store. I also like Revelation 7:9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne. And then Revelation 21:3 says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Imagine seeing the Creator of this universe face to face, bowing before Him and worshiping Him. Imagine having Jesus Christ teach us and tell us some things in the Bible that we've missed. We'll be like the two on the road to Emmaus and say, didn't our hearts burn within us when He opened to us the Scriptures? Oh, I wish I'd have seen that. I don't know why we missed that. Revelation 22:3 says, His servants will serve Him. Hey, we're not going to sit around in heaven on a cloud with nothing to do, just resting the whole time. I'd get bored with that after about 5 hours. So their servants will serve Him. There will be tasks. We'll know the satisfaction of a job well done, the challenge of growing and learning and improving. And think of that. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Glenn Wheeler, a preacher friend of mine, made a What is my favorite analogy of heaven? After his wife died and he was going through the mourning process, he said, "You know, Bob, what I really miss about my wife are the little things. It's not the big things. It's those little routines that you miss." He said, for example, after church, after I preached, and everybody was gone, we'd walk to the car, and almost always she would grab my hand and say, "You're a good man, Glenn Wheeler." Boy, I said, "I'd really like to hear her say, 'You're a good man, Glenn Wheeler,' again." "You know what else I miss?" he said. "I miss her cooking." And you could look at Glenn and know that he loved to eat. He said she could make the most delicious meals. And then after we'd eat, she'd come around and pick up her plate. And almost always she'd say, "Now, keep your fork." He said, "Boy, I love to hear her say, 'Keep your fork.'" Because that meant the best was yet to be, because she could cook the best desserts. And said, "You know what? Sometimes at night when I'm home all by myself, it's like I can hear the Lord saying, 'Keep your fork, Glenn. Don't quit. The best is yet to be.'"